But as I think about my life as it is today, it's very easy for me to see the immense impact my college and young adult years had on my own life. I can trace my faith, my marriage, some of my best friendships, and certainly my career back to those days. As a college student, my life was transformed through a campus ministry at Arkansas State University. And then I later spent 21 years leading public university campus ministries in Arkansas. And then 5 years ago, I left local ministry to launch a new nonprofit called U Life Consulting, U as in university, Life Consulting. And so now I help ministries across the country to grow, hopefully grow more fruitful and strategic. In fact, just this week, I'm starting on a new project in your area. There's a church in Arlington that is wanting to start a brand new campus ministry for UTA. And so I'm going to be leading the job search to bring them the person that will be leading that ministry and then coaching that person for the next probably 6 to 9 months. So that's the kind of thing that I do a lot. 2 years ago, this church became a very crucial financial supporter and ministry partner for U Life and for what I do. This church has a strong history of starting new ministries and launching people out and supporting all kinds of kingdom work. And so, Preston Road, I really sincerely want to offer you my thanks for helping make what I do possible. It's been a pleasure to get to know Sean and Cooter and some of the other elders, Josh and Hannah and the ministry staff. You're very blessed to have such great people leading this church. Ultimately, though, the reason that I have a relationship with Preston Road is my great friend Jim Barnett. I'm so thankful for our longtime friendship and partnership and ministry. Jim, I know every one of you knows, is such a blessing to so many people, so many SMU students and SMU student athletes, young adults that he mentors and guides. He and Laurie have people in their home all the time. Jim is just such a blessing to them and to me. A couple of months ago, I called him, and he was in Chicago on a trip, and he could have just gone and you know, just enjoyed his time off, but he was telling me about a former SMU quarterback that he was checking in on who's up there right now because he just wanted to make sure that he was doing okay, because that's who Jim is. So, Jim, I don't know if you're back or not, but I just want you to know I love you, appreciate you, and very much appreciate this church. So we're going to start in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. This is a very famous scene where God comes to Abram, and he says to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." Now God says he's going to make Abram's descendants into a great nation. Ultimately, this is a prophecy about God raising up the nation of Israel through whom Jesus would eventually come into the world. But I want you to notice the first thing he says is, go to a land. Go to a land I will show you. God sends Abram to a very specific place on the globe. It was at that time in history known as Canaan. And this eventually became Israel's homeland. Now, the question for us is, or one question for us would be, why did God choose Canaan? Why did God choose Canaan? He could have sent Abram to lots of other places. There would have certainly been other locations that would have been less prone to famine, that would have had better water resources. There were lots of places at that time in history on the globe where they could have just sort of moved in without fighting for it. But there's something very strategic about this particular location. Canaan was a place, and is today a place, where three continents converge. It also adjoins the Mediterranean Sea, and so it was the most important land bridge in the ancient world. It's no wonder that nations have been fighting over this piece of ground for millennia, because it connected Egypt down in the south to Mesopotamia up in the north, you know, the Syrian, Babylonian, Phoenician kingdoms. And so these two power centers, of course, traded with each other. And there were a couple of ancient trade routes that ran right through Canaan. And so, so I want to ask you then, when you think about that, why did God want Israel in this exact location? Well, when you start to understand the mission that God actually gave to Israel, I think it's crystal clear. God wanted Israel positioned in Canaan for maximum impact on all the nations. It's easy sometimes to read the Old Testament and come to believe that Israel's God only cared about Israel. But that is absolutely the exact opposite of what's actually true. God wanted to use Israel to impact all the nations, the entire globe. Israel was to be God's, you might say, priest nation to the surrounding nations. It was the nation through whom Yahweh would manifest himself to the entire world. So for instance, Psalm 96, say to the nations, the Lord reigns. Isaiah 49, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach where? To the ends of the earth. Isaiah 51, listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. Isaiah 60, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Or Ezekiel 5, verse 5. This is what the sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, which I have set where? In the center of the nations, with countries all around her. God's goal was to place Israel in the center of the known world so that all nations would come to know him. The goal was to show the world that Yahweh isn't just another deity among the Canaanite gods. Yahweh was going to provide and protect so overwhelmingly. Israel was never going to lose a battle. The crops are always going to grow. The people were going to live by such a distinct ethic that the other nations couldn't help but take notice. The map will show you that Yahweh's plan was to place Israel literally at the crossroads of culture. Neighboring nations pass through, or they look across the way, and they see what's going on in Israel, and they say, tell us about your God. Now, tragically, if you know anything about Israelite history, you know that Israel's history was filled with covenant rebellion, idolatry, syncretism, general unfaithfulness. They never really fully lived out this mission. But there's one shining example I'll point to that perfectly illustrates really what I'm trying to get at today. It's a kind of a famous story in 1 Kings 10. This woman named the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon. She comes to visit Solomon, and this is at the height of Israel's prominence as a nation. And she's heard about Solomon, and she's heard about Israel, but now she comes to visit, and she sees with her own eyes the peace and prosperity and military might and Solomon's incredible wisdom. And the text says she is overwhelmed. And she says, this is her response, praise be to the Lord your God. Now notice, she comes and she witnesses Solomon's kingdom and she praises Yahweh. Now this perfectly illustrates exactly how this light to the nations concept was supposed to work. Now, here's an interesting question for us. If God's people today wanted to replicate this light to the nations mission, if we wanted to be positioned for maximum impact today in our world, where should we go? Where are today the crossroads of culture? What about right here? Literally. ChatGPT told me that the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex is positioned to be the number 3 metro area in the United States within just a few years. I'm sure you probably all know that. It's unbelievable that the nation and the world are being drawn here in droves. But I want to get a little more specific than that. Within the Metroplex, what specific places offer the most potential to replicate Israel's, as I like to call it, the drawing and sending mission for maximum kingdom impact? Now, if you've been listening at all, you probably know where I'm going with this. my vote would be SMU or TCU or UTA or UTD or UNT. In other words, if I wanted to replicate this light to the nation's mission of ancient Israel today, I would go to the American University. Like breathing, American universities are drawing and sending. They're drawing and sending from our nation and from the nations. People are being drawn all the same age during one of the most transformative seasons in life. Now, I realize that what I'm about to say may sound hyperbolic to you, but I think it really is true. I believe that the American University is the most strategic mission field in the world. And I want to tell you a few reasons why I think that is. So let's talk about the American dream. We all know what that is. More than 2,600 four-year degree-granting colleges and universities in the United States today, more than 10 million undergraduates. And even as the cost of higher education continues to rise, young people keep coming because they believe it's a great path to success. And so future leaders, all the same age, in one place, during one of the most transformative seasons in life, what an opportunity. But they're not just coming from the United States, they're coming from all over the world. We call this the Pentecost principle because it replicates what we see in Acts chapter 2, the Pentecost story. In Acts 2, if you remember, the Holy Spirit is poured out and the apostles preach what we call the first gospel sermon, and 3,000 people are baptized, ostensibly the birthplace of the church. But I want to ask you this question. Why did God choose that specific time and that specific place to give birth to the church we're all still a part of today? Just like he chose Canaan as the most strategic location for Israel, God chose that exact time and that exact place to give birth to the church. Why is that? Well, in Acts 2, verse 5, I think it gives us a clue. It says, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from where? From every nation under heaven. So imagine what's happening here. God chose this specific time in this specific place so the first gospel message could be preached to the entire world all at the same time. Just like Pentecost in Acts 2, there is an ingathering of nations happening every year at almost every college and university in the United States. More than 1.1 million international students come to the USA every year to study. At SMU, 92 countries are represented. Jesus' Great Commission says go, but maybe God got tired of waiting on enough of us to go and he just started bringing them here. It's the Great Commission in reverse. This photo that you're looking at is Jim and some other campus ministers at SMU who, I believe they do this every year, put on a Thanksgiving meal for international students at SMU. And what I love about this is it's not just about sharing American tradition, although that's very cool. But what I love about it the most is that they are extending hospitality to the nations in the name of Jesus. I remember this Japanese student named Oki that we had a few years ago at Arkansas State. And by the way, when we told him about the song Oki from Muskogee, he thought that was the best thing ever. When we first met him, he literally said, I'm the king of atheists. And he literally laughed at the notion that he would ever come to Jesus. But what was strange is that he connected to our ministry and to us, and he just loved being a part of our group. And so he would come every week and listen to me teach the Bible. He would sit on the front row. He would sit right on the front with a Korean guy, and they would literally have a Bible open, listening to me teach the Bible, even though he still said, I'm an atheist. So he's dating this Korean girl, and so he finally comes to faith. I won't take the time to tell you the whole story, but he eventually comes to faith, and then he starts working on his girlfriend, and eventually leads her to faith. Well, a few months later, our ministry at Arkansas State had a team that was moving to Seattle to plant a new campus ministry at the University of Washington. And so Oki and his girlfriend, Inyoung, said, "We're going to go with them." And Oki said, he said to me, he said, there are so many Asian students up there, and I know how they think. And I'm going to help this campus ministry plant team reach them. And they did. They moved up there to Seattle, and he took a job as a computer programmer, and then, you know, part-time he's helping the campus ministry plant team. Then he starts buying Bibles and shipping them back to his parents in Japan. They were not believers, and he said, I want all of our friends and neighbors in Japan to know about Jesus. And so he starts boxing up Bibles and shipping them to Japan. They're still up there today serving the Lord in one of the most secular campuses and one of the most secular cities in the world. Perhaps there is no more fruitful potential foreign mission than international students coming to SMU and every other campus in the country. So they're coming. They're coming from our nation, and they're coming from the nations. But what happens while they're in college that makes this time so important? Well, one of the most obvious things that we probably would think about is vocation and career. Obviously, college helps launch people into particular career paths. Business leaders, teachers, attorneys, accountants, engineers, nurses, artists, all learning how to do their jobs. But what kind of leaders are the universities producing? What kind of workers are these students becoming? What if students could learn from God's people that vocation is not just about financial gain, but should be a vehicle for glorifying and serving God? What if they could learn there is no vocational sacred-secular divide? In other words, it isn't just the people who work for the church who do God's work. What if they could be taught that all work that contributes to human flourishing is God's work? Their so-called secular work is actually a sacred endeavor given by God to be used to bless the world and to bring Him glory. Another thing I think about is what I would call a season of crucial relationships. During the college year, students form so many highly transformative relationships. So I think about mentors. You know, when I speak to college students, sometimes I'll ask them, "How many of you have someone you consider to be a mentor?" And a few hands will go up. And they'll say, "How many of you would love to have a mentor?" And almost every hand goes up. You know, they have the world's knowledge in their pocket, but I think they instinctively know that they need the wisdom to properly discern that knowledge and to navigate life with wisdom. That's the kind of relationship that you see in these photos with Jim and some of his students. What a difference it makes in young adults' lives when wise older people will listen, will take them seriously, will help guide them and support them. Then I think about friendships. This is one that I think a lot of people take for granted and just sort of overlook. But, you know, Proverbs says, "Choose your friends carefully," because we inevitably become very much like the people we spend the most time with. Is that not true? Right? And so what season in life do we often make those closest friendships? You think about the cumulative impact our closest friends have on our life. When do those friendships usually start? Well, sometimes it's in high school, sometimes it's, you know, years later, but usually the most common time, most often this happens during what we call the college years. Or then we could talk about marriage. I'm not going to spend any time on this because it's so obvious. Besides your decision to follow Jesus, really no single decision has more impact on the quality or the trajectory of your life than the person you marry if you do choose to get married. And again, at what season do many people make that decision? You guessed it. Then I think about faith exploration. Perhaps this is the most obvious one for God's people to consider. The college years tend to create a lot of receptivity to new ideas. So we're at the same time disconnected from the support system of our youth, and then we're connected and begin to swim in all of these new ideas that we encounter on campus. And we're, because of that, we're often willing to sort of try on different worldviews and different perspectives. It's a huge window of openness and receptivity. So those who come to college with no faith may be more receptive to Jesus than any other time in their life. I remember this college student named Kevin. He was a tall, good-looking frat guy. He pretty much was just interested in chasing girls and drinking beer. But he and I don't have time to tell you all the details, but he and I built a relationship and became close. And I was blessed to lead him to faith in Jesus and baptize him. And then he later married one of the daughters of one of my elders at our church. And they now have two beautiful kids still living for the Lord. But I want to tell you something. If I had met Kevin even 5 years later, I'm not sure that that would have turned out the way it did. You understand what I'm saying? Certainly not 10, 20, 30 years later. We don't baptize very many people who are 50, 60, 70, 80 years old, do we? The vast majority of people who ever come to faith are going to do it between their teenage years and their early 20s. That's the vast majority of people who will ever come to faith. Of course, there are exceptions. We all know exceptions. Some of you may be exceptions. I'm just talking about the vast majority. And that means to us that in many cases, our last best attempt, our last best chance to reach people with the message of Jesus is during those college and young adult years. So how I want to sort of summarize all of this that I'm saying is that during these years, we are becoming the person that we're always going to be. To one degree or another, we're becoming the person we're always going to be. So let me illustrate this. If you're in your 40s, or if you're in your 50s, or if you're in your 60s, what kind of music do you like? If you're in your 40s, probably a good chance that you like music from, you know, the 90s, maybe early 2000s, Nirvana, Pearl Jam, Soundgarden, Green Day. If you're in your 50s, like me, there's a good chance you might love music, you might still love music from the 80s, you know, Van Halen and Journey and Phil Collins and Bon Jovi and that kind of stuff. If you're in your 60s, it's a pretty good chance that you might still love music from the 1970s, you know, Aerosmith and Fleetwood Mac and the Eagles and the Rolling Stones and all that. And why is that? Maybe you've never thought about it, but actually some scientists have researched this, and what they've determined is that by about 30, most people have stopped keeping up with current music. Their musical preferences tend to be set for life when? During their late teens and early 20s, typically. By the time they're 30, they don't even know who's on the top 40 charts anymore, right? There's some fascinating political research that tells us the exact same thing, that our voting preferences are strongly influenced by events that occur in our lives between the ages of 14 and 24, peaking at age 18. So these scientists could predict with relative certainty the kind of voting that you do based on what was going on in the world and who the politicians were that were in charge when you were about 18 years old. But it's not just the musical and political preferences that get set during the college years. During this season in life, we're forming an entire worldview that will guide the rest of our lives. I've shared a lot with you today, but if you don't remember anything else I've said, I want you to remember this statement. Very few students enter college with a fully formed worldview, and very few leave college without one. During those years, we're being formed into the person that we'll always be. And so the question isn't, will college students be transformed during the college years? The only question is, how will they be transformed, and who will be their guide? And so as we close, I want to return to the text that was read for us a few minutes ago, Acts 19. The Apostle Paul and his companions are on a missionary journey, and they enter the city of Ephesus. And they go to the synagogue, which is typically what they would do when they first entered a city, to go preach Jesus to the Jewish population in that city. But in this case, they got rejected in the synagogue And so it says that Paul went to this place called the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, we don't really know who Tyrannus was. We don't know much about his lecture hall. It's pretty obvious, though, that it was some sort of educational facility. And what it says is that for 2 years, Paul set up shop and began to preach Jesus from this location. Because Ephesus was a center for business and trade and culture, people were drawn to it from across the province. And so for 2 years, Paul meets them when they come with the message of Jesus. Now, we tend to think of Paul as a going missionary. You know, he's always on the move, and that's usually true. But in this case, he sets up shop for 2 years, and he lets the people come to him. And what's fascinating is what resulted from that. What resulted from Paul's work setting up shop in the lecture hall of Tyrannus for 2 years, Luke, who writes Acts, tells us this. He says, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia, all Jews and Greeks in the entire province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Today, a lecture hall of Tyrannus exists on every college campus in the United States of America. Like breathing, students are drawn in and then sent out. Students are drawn from across the state, the country, and even the world to one location during one of the most transformative seasons of their lives, making some of the most important decisions of their lives, and then they're, if you will, breathed back out into the world. And so just as Israel was situated at the crossroads of its culture, SMU and other American universities are positioned at what I would call our nation's most important cultural crossroads. And that's why I believe there is no more important mission in God's kingdom. So I want to say thank you, Preston Road, for what you do, for what Jim Barnett and so many others here do to help love and serve college students and to help them know Jesus. I literally don't think there's any more important work in the whole world. Would you pray with me? Holy Lord and Father, we give you praise and thanks for who you are. All the way back to Abram, you had a plan to redeem us all through Jesus. And Lord, we give you thanks for those who go into the world to share that message. But we also, Lord, give thanks for those who stay here to receive those who come. Lord, I want to thank you specifically for Preston Road and its commitment to reach and serve college students and young adults. Lord, I thank you for Jim Barnett and Laurie and so many others who are devoted to this faithful ministry to help SMU students and young adults know Jesus. I'm so thankful for how passionately and skillfully he loves and mentors these young adults that you've placed in his life. Lord, I give thanks for all those kingdom workers out there on college campuses throughout Texas, throughout the United States, and the world who are walking among these students, pointing them to you. So, Holy Lord, even as David once said in a psalm, even when we are old and gray, even when they are old and gray, may they continue to declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are to come. Through Jesus our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.